What a privilege it is to kick off a new series for this summer as we begin to look at some of the minor prophets. We've walked through Acts over the last several weeks and strengthening our gospel sharing muscles and encouraging us to do that. And then taking a little break last week to focus on fathers and Father's Day. And now we're going to dive in for the next 6 weeks or so into a study of the minor prophets. We'll be exploring six of the 12 minor prophets. And they're not minor because of their importance or their relevance, but primarily because of their length. All of them were written between the 8th and the 4th centuries BC, after the death of King Solomon and during the fall of the divided kingdoms of Israel and into the exiles of Assyria and Babylon. These are the parts of the Bible that we often skip entirely because, for several reasons, they're confusing, or because the pages of our Bible stuck together and there's just like a page or two, and so it's real easy to skip over them. Or simply, and this was me, we do like to read them because we want to feel good that we read an entire book of the Bible in one sitting. Anybody with me? Like, I'm gonna be really super spiritual. I'm gonna read a whole book of the Bible right now, and you could do it in like 5 minutes. But as we begin this series, I want us to actually watch a video. We're going to take a few minutes and watch a video from the Bible Project that gives us an excellent overview of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And this will kind of set the stage for this series, allowing us to take a step back to understand their context and their purpose. So if you were to turn your attention to the screens once again, this video is excellent as it gives us an overview.
Ezekiel, Obadiah, Habakkuk. What do these names have in common? Well, they're three of the 15 prophets that have their own books in the Bible.
And if you've tried to read these books, odds are you got lost in their dense poetry and strange imagery. But these books are super important for understanding the overall biblical story.
So let's talk about how to read the prophets. When I hear the word prophet, I think of a fortune teller, someone who predicts the future.
That's what being a prophet means in many cultures, but not in the Bible. While the biblical prophets sometimes speak about the future, they're way more than fortune tellers.
How should I think about them?
Well, they were Israelites who had a radical encounter with God's presence, and then were commissioned to go and speak on God's behalf.
Like a representative.
Right. And the thing that they cared about the most is the mutual partnership that existed between God and the Israelites.
Right, the partnership. God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt and invited them to become a nation of justice and generosity that would represent his character to the nations.
And so this partnership required all Israelites to give their trust and allegiance to their God alone. In the Bible, this partnership's called the covenant.
But the leaders, the priests, the kings led Israel astray and they broke the covenant.
And so this is where the prophets came in, to remind Israel of their role in the partnership. And they did this in three ways. First, they were constantly accusing Israel for violating the terms of the covenant. The charges usually include idolatry, alliances with other nations and their gods, and allowing injustice towards the poor.
Ah, so like covenant lawyers.
Right. And so second, the prophets called the Israelites to repent, which means simply to turn around. They spoke of God's mercy to forgive them if they would just confess and change their ways.
But Israel and its leaders didn't change. Things went from bad to worse.
And so that brings us to the third way the prophets emphasize the covenant. They announce the consequences for breaking it, which they called the Day of the Lord.
Oh yeah, the apocalypse. Visions of the end of the world.
Well, sort of. The prophets were mostly interested in how God would bring his justice on Israel's corruption and on the violent nations around them. And while explaining these local events, they often used cosmic imagery.
Cosmic imagery?
Yeah, like Jeremiah. He described the exile of the Israelites to Babylon as the undoing of creation itself. The land dissolves into chaos and disorder, no light, no animals or people. Or Isaiah described the downfall of Babylon as the disintegration of the cosmos, stars falling from the sky, the sun going dark. For the prophets, when God acts in human history to bring justice, it's a day of the Lord.
So the prophets aren't talking about the end of the world.
Well, hold on. They're doing many things at once. The cosmic imagery shows how these important events of their day fit into the bigger story of God's mission to bring down every corrupt and violent nation once and for all. The prophets cared about the present and the future, and the cosmic imagery allowed them to talk about both at the same time.
Got it. So no matter when you live, the Day of the Lord's bad news if you're part of Babylon.
But it's good news if you're waiting for God's kingdom. The day of the Lord pointed to the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And once again, the prophets use cosmic poetry to describe it. They see a new Jerusalem, like a new Garden of Eden, with all humanity living at peace with each other and with the animals. And there's a new messianic king who restores God's kingdom in a renewed creation.
Beautiful. So those are the three themes in the prophets. These prophets must have been very powerful, persuasive speakers.
Well, some were, but others lived on the margins. They would often perform strange symbolic stunts in public to communicate their message. Like when Ezekiel lay in the dirt and built a model of Jerusalem being attacked by Babylon. Or when Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years as a symbol of the humiliation of exile.
So do people pay attention to them?
Not really. The stories in these books show how the prophets were a minority group mostly shunned by Israel's leaders. And their writings were a kind of resistance literature. Most people ignored them, that is, until their warnings came true in the Babylonian exile.
And after that, people began to take their words seriously.
Yes. The works of these earlier prophets were inherited by later unnamed prophets who studied these texts intensely. They're the ones who arranged the Hebrew scriptures as we know them, including the books of the prophets.
Okay, and there's 15 books of the prophets. The big three are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel.
And then there's a collection of 12 smaller prophetic works unified on a single scroll. And in each of these books, you'll read stories about the prophets and their poems and visions, all arranged to show the cosmic meaning of Israel's history. How God would turn their tragic story of failure and exile
into a story of hope and restoration for all nations.
And it's that twin message of prophetic warning and of hope that the prophets cared about so much. And it's a message that we still need to hear today.
Did you catch that? These prophetic writings are a story of tragic failure and exile that lead us into hope and restoration. They offer both warning and hope. Ancient words with a modern message that we still need to hear today. So as we spend these next 6 weeks surveying some minor prophets, here's my hope that your interest will be stirred, that you're longing for God's word, even the mysterious and confusing parts, is reactivated, and your hearts are left yearning for more, that you'll taste the word of God like that first sip of a latte on a rainy day or that first bite of dinner after a long day of work, that it'll be refreshing in that kind of way. And so today, as we study Habakkuk, or as it's maybe properly pronounced, Habakkuk, but I won't say it that way because I'll get confused. I long for us that we would resolve to trust God's purpose over my perspective, his sovereignty over my solution. We'll clearly see that Habakkuk moves from complaint to contentment, from trepidation to trust. And while he never fully embraces God's methods, his faith is renewed and his heart sings in the Lord. As we walk through the book, you'll want to follow along in your Bibles. And if you don't have one, we have one for you to borrow if you forgot yours or to keep if you don't have one and you need one. Just slip your hand up and catch the eye of the hosts as they come down the aisles. And if you're using one of these Bibles, Habakkuk can be found on page 806. Or you might need to utilize the table of contents in the front of your Bible. Here's some historical context for you. Habakkuk was written about 604 BC. It's not an exact date, but it's a pretty accurate estimation of when it was written. And he was a contemporary of some other minor prophets, or some other prophets, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. Now, at this time, in the time of this writing, Assyria was no longer the dominant world power, and Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, had just defeated Egypt, and he was about to attack Judah, the southern kingdom. For all of the prophets, and especially the minor prophets, they're often called the Book of 12. And the central theological idea in the Book of 12 is the glory of Yahweh in salvation through judgment. Judgment primarily refers to the judgment of God's people through exile. And once that judgment is complete, it falls on the exilers. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Habakkuk. So we're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and here's what the word of the Lord says. The prophet of Habakkuk, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. Verse 2, how long, Lord, must I call for help? but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. This begins the prophet's dialogue with the Almighty, in which we'll see Habakkuk lob his complaints to God, then receive the Lord's answer, and then not like what he's heard, and then bring a second complaint to God. So in summary, this is kind of what's taking place at the beginning of chapter 1. Habakkuk is shaking his fists at God and saying, "You are doing nothing. Where are you?" And then God responds by saying, "I'm right here, and I am doing something, and you will not believe it." To which Habakkuk responds again, whoa, don't do that. You can't do that. Have you found yourself in this place recently? Habakkuk has legitimate concerns for his people. He's watching the sinfulness of Israel, and his heart is crushed. He sees the way of his culture drifting away from righteousness, morality, and even decency. He sees that they have forgotten God. He sees the violence in the streets, or in our case, in our schools or in our homes. And it seems to continue with no justice. And since he perceives God as silent on these matters, he concludes from his perspective that God doesn't care, that the law has no power, and sin is reigning supreme. While the prophet knows that the Lord is sovereign, his daily experience appears to reflect something quite different. He is struggling to rightly interpret his daily realities. We have a hard time interpreting that, don't we? Have you found yourself here recently? You watch all these same things happening in our world, and it's senseless. It's tragic. It's not the way things are supposed to be, and you can't make sense of it. In fact, as Pastor Zach already shared, and you've been watching the news, we've just witnessed what seems like a 50-year silence from God with the law of our land regarding Roe versus Wade. And with joy, we celebrate and we embrace the Supreme Court's reversal of that decision. But that's not the end. It's now time for the church to step into the gap, to provide support, to put our proverbial money where our mouth is, and embrace those walking in deep struggles before, during, and long after birth. We may never know why it's taken so long, and there will be days yet to come when this fight for those who have no voice will not make sense. Followers of Jesus will be challenged for our commitment to the scriptures, and will need to converse winsomely and with great compassion with those who have a very different set of beliefs or conclusions. Habakkuk acts as a mirror for us to reflect the struggles that we have when life doesn't make sense. Things are not the way they ought to be. Have you sensed that? Maybe you've said that out loud. In this dialogue, despite the misguided accusations that Habakkuk had against God, the prophet rightly goes to God. He sees what is wrong and is not okay with it. When our world seems to be falling apart, one or two things occur in us. A resignation to the status quo. We resign ourselves and say, just the way it is, nothing we can do about it. Or we resolve to cry out to God in prayer. My prayers are never more heartfelt, more honest, and more frequent than when my world is upset. And maybe you've experienced that as well. Those are the times when we are at the bottom that we look up. We need to do that more often. We need our prayers to cry out to God rather than to complain to others. Habakkuk's cry to God is also a reflection of the psalmist in Psalm 13, where David says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." David summarizes the process of emotions and the ending resolve that Habakkuk also experienced. So God is big enough to handle our complaints, but I urge you to come to him with a heart that trusts his purpose over our perspective and trusts in his sovereignty over our solutions. As we survey our culture, the sins we continue to hear about leave us with that gnawing and curdling pit in our stomachs. But Habakkuk wasn't looking at the nations far away, over there. He was broken over his own family. He was torn up about the sin among God's set-apart covenant people. It's easy for us to turn on the news, read a headline, or scroll through our social media feeds and be revolted about what's happening out there. But what do we do when we can't make sense of the senseless inconsistencies within the church, among those who claim to trust Jesus? But lest we cast stones at others, this includes each one of us. This includes me. It's often our own sin that we overlook as we point at others. But be ready. God is not silent. He responds with his plan for judgment. Here's what he says in response in verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. As God continues to answer Habakkuk, he describes the Babylonians in vivid detail, painting the kind of picture that would strike fear in the strongest of nations. We won't go through all those details. I encourage you to take some time, read through that portion of Habakkuk. God displays how he will use this evil people for his glorious purposes. And Habakkuk will have none of it. He doesn't want to hear that response. This is where the prophet once again challenges not just the perceived inaction of God, but even questions his character, questions his holiness. And this is where he says, whoa, whoa, don't do that. You can't do that. Here's what he says. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Here's what he's saying. Oh, yes, Israel is bad. I know that. But we're better than those guys. The ones over there, they're way worse. Lord, how can you let evil triumph over your chosen people? This is senseless and we don't stand a chance. He says, I wanted you to fix this. I wanted discipline. I wanted repentance. I even wanted judgment, but not like this. Have you ever tattled on a sibling? You have, we all have. And genuinely wanted them to get in trouble. But then the punishment that's handed down was so much worse than you expected, and you begin to feel guilty for bringing it up in the first place. You're like, no, it wasn't that bad. Not like that. Don't do that. I think Habakkuk has experienced these feelings of regret, and he still can't believe that this is really the only solution, that this is the actual solution to his real sin. So Habakkuk says, and he stands before God after that second complaint in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He folds his arm and says, I got God in the corner. There's no way he can do this. Not because of his character, not because of his holiness. He won't. I'll wait for the answer. The Lord does answer, and he concludes this dialogue with the prophet with some declarations from the Almighty. It is here that he declares that while he will use Babylon to exact his judgment on Judah, they will not escape the judgment that they deserve. So here's how the Lord replies in verse 2 of chapter 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. God says judgment is coming. The enemy will reap what they have sown. The Lord goes on to highlight five woes of the enemy for which they will be held to account. And we would do well to pay attention, to take note, to read the plain revelation that the herald would run with. But in declaring judgment, the Almighty contrasts the enemy with those who live by faith. Those who are declared righteous. The righteous will live by faith. This one statement by the Lord and recorded by the prophet echoes throughout Scripture. This is the remedy. This is the hope that we can have. This is beautiful. And this points to Jesus, the object of the faith of the righteous. See, Paul catches this echo and he begins his letter to the Romans by declaring a gospel of righteousness through faith. He says in chapter 1, verse 16 of Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." He's quoting Habakkuk. Did you catch that? From first to last, including the time of the prophet Habakkuk, righteousness is by faith. It always has been. Now, not a faith that believes with a certain potency, or not a faith that believes with the strength of 10,000 horses, but the faith of a mustard seed that is placed on the correct object, and that is Jesus. When presented with truth, when face to face with Jesus, the one who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. They will be considered righteous on the basis of what Jesus has done. Paul later addresses the Galatian church. And they were struggling to continue in faith after having first received God's grace. They trusted in Jesus for salvation, but then they began to take on the burden of working for their own righteousness. Chapter 3 of Galatians says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse, a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith." The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hung on a pole." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is a worldview shift for us. To trust his purposes over our perspective and his sovereignty over our solutions. The righteous do this by first receiving in faith the promises of God. The righteous continue in this by daily receiving the promises of God in faith as we travel through a life that is often confusing and heartbreaking and yet full of the goodness of the Lord to us, full of his grace and his mercy. But what about the woes? There were woes pronounced. And here's the contrast. And here's a warning for us. He says, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods." In other words, to the one who is selfish in their dealing with others. He says, "Woe to him who builds his realm on unjust gain." In other words, to the one who covets what isn't his. "Woe to him who builds a city on bloodshed." To the one who exploits people for personal gain. "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors." To the one who causes drunkenness and violence. And "woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life.'" To the one who trusts in idols. Lest we think we're not guilty of these, it's wise to look at the words of judgment on a wicked nation and ask of the Lord, "Search my heart and see if there is any offensive way in me." So let me ask some questions just for us to consider, to kind of plumb the depths of our hearts. Do you have times where you find selfishness to rise above a heart of service? Do you consider how others may be moving up the ladder at work or of social standing and consider if you just cut one corner or only had one more fill in the blank, that you would then have it all? Do you have those who you could easily take advantage of for your own personal gain and conclude that your personal gain stands above their dignity and their worth? Do you allow something other than the Holy Spirit to control what guides your daily decisions? Do you find yourself trusting in created things rather than the Creator? Have you allowed good things in this life to rise to the level of ultimate things? See, we are not immune to the woes of Babylon. Our hearts are idol factories and seek to produce something that stands in the place of God in our hearts, that sits on the throne that belongs to Him in our lives. But beautifully, within these five woes, the Lord slipped in two declarations of His glory, declarations that draw our hearts to His glory. Verse 14 of chapter 2 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And He ends this whole declaration with an opportunity for us, the readers, and for Habakkuk's hearers to rest in the word of the Lord that was just delivered. Verse 20 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." And exhale. There is a lot to be taken in. There is a lot that was delivered. There was a lot that was declared. And He gives that to us as a rest to show us where the glory of God rests so that we can rest in Him and be silent before Him. Now, what comes next in chapter 3 is a beautiful prayer. One that acknowledges the power and the glory and the awesomeness of the Almighty. This is where the prophet settles his struggle and continues to rest in dependence on the Almighty. This is where he reconciles his lack of perspective to make it captive to God's purpose. This is where he hands over his solution to the sovereignty of God. We normally do this at the beginning of a sermon. I want to do this as we get close to the end. And I'd like to invite you to stand together and take your Bibles as we read chapter 3. We read this prayer, this song that flowed from the heart of a troubled prophet. And may it be the perspective that flows from our troubled hearts. So would you stand as we read a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth? And that is a musical term that I have no idea what it means. And most people don't. It's a musical term, though. But Lord, verse 2, "I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Kishon in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments. This is the word of God. Thanks for standing. You may be seated. Habakkuk began his prayer in chapter 3 with worship. He asked again, though with a much renewed perspective, for God to show mercy and to grant repentance. And after all the glorious and terrifying descriptions of God's power, he explains how fear gripped him in verse 16. He said again, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. And then he exhales. Yet I will wait. One of the marks of faith is the willingness to open our hands as we transfer control from us to God. You see, we don't live on explanations, we live on promises. And the promises of God are based on the character of God. And in the final verses, the prophet resolves a new perspective, one that trusts in what he doesn't know, one that trusts what he cannot understand, one that trusts the promises of God in complete dependence. This renewed hope in the midst of suffering is possible, not because he knows the purpose, but because he knows there is a purpose, and he trusts the one who has the promises. In verse 17 and 18 again, he says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Even if food is scarce, even if work is difficult, even if gas prices skyrocket, and they do, even if I lose my job, I will rejoice. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. So here's what faith says. Faith says, even if. Faith says, even though. It reminds us of the bold faith of future Babylonian captives, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they said, our God is able to rescue us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow. I wonder if they caught Habakkuk's resolve. I wonder if they caught his perspective and carried that on into captivity. Even if we will not bow. See, joy in the Lord is found when my trust is transferred from me to him. When what we see doesn't make sense, rejoice in the Lord. When what we know doesn't add up, we can't explain it, trust in the Lord. When my oldest was just a baby, he would sit in the corner of our living room in those fancy exercise things, those contraptions that have all the toys circling around them just in reach, while keeping the baby contained and safe. It was an entertainment bonanza of stimulation. You know what I'm talking about. You've probably seen those or used them with your own kids. So as Jack sat there playing on more than one occasion, he would begin screaming at the top of his lungs. Not knowing what danger he was able to find, I rushed into the room to find him gripping and pulling with all of his baby strength, his full head of hair on each side, fists clenched and tears streaming. He wouldn't let go. Despite my urging and begging to let go, I had to step in. And by force, I had to peel back his fingers one by one to make the self-induced pain stop. Eventually, the situation was resolved, not because Jack was willing, but because his father had to step in, causing a little more pain in the process that led to eventual relief. Even without any hair on my head, I find that I am too often like Jack in that situation. I grip control of my life. I grip control with my limited perspective and my solutions, and won't yield to the purposes and the sovereignty of God in my life. I need my fingers pried away. I need someone to step in and do things that don't make sense, to take away the pain, that I'm sometimes causing myself because I just won't release what God has called me to release to him. As I've said several times throughout this morning, my hope for us is this, and it's simple, that we will resolve to trust his purpose over my perspective, his sovereignty over my solution, and that this would be our posture as we walk each day, trusting in him in faith, seeing the book of Habakkuk, seeing his cries, seeing his complaints, and seeing his full circle resolve to trust in the Lord, even if. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the love you have shown us. We thank you that that love is often shown to us, and your grace and your mercy is often shown to us in ways that we don't understand and that don't make sense to us. But it is your grace and your mercy to us to free us of strongholds and grips that we have on things that we shouldn't be holding on to. I pray this morning that as we leave and we go throughout this week, that we would trust in you, that we would be resolved to trust in you and to have faith even if, that we would hand over our perspective and trust in your purposes, that we would hand over our solutions to trust in your sovereignty, in your promises, in your character, in your goodness, especially when it doesn't make sense. And a lot of life won't make sense for us. God, we are so grateful for the blood of Jesus and the promise that he gives us and how that frees us and allows us to put our faith in him and to walk in him in freedom. I pray that we will sing with all of our hearts, that we will sing this resolve, yet I will trust in you. Yes, I will trust in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.